Last couple of weeks, we've been working through a series on the book of Colossians. First one, the theme was freedom. And in fact, the title of the sermon was The Measure of Freedom. How do you begin to measure what freedom is? And freedom, we concluded, was really that which begins in your mind rather than in your location. Which is why you can see Irene and Samson stuck in Bangkok, living in a 14 by 20 apartment for 6 years, and having freedom in Christ. Freedom is not about location. Freedom is about your mind and your heart. And then secondly, freedom is doing what you believe in your mind and your heart. Following the freedom to declare who Christ is. Following the freedom to be who you are in Christ. That was the first one. The second one, we really were talking about the credentials of a Savior. That's what we looked at last week. And we sort of said, you know, there's credentials for anybody who does anything significant or dangerous or important or purposeful. In fact, the higher the purpose, the greater the credentials. And so the question was, so then what are the credentials of the Messiah? What ought we be looking for in the credentials of the Messiah? And so we looked at that passage in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20. Or 21, roughly in there, Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, all things created for him and through him and by him. We looked at these credentials that flowed out of that passage. This morning we're going to look at the third one in this series on the book of Colossians, and it's simply called Foundations. Before we look at this, let me just pray with you and for you as we have a look at this word, okay? Let me just ask the Lord just to lead us in this time. Father, we just come before you now in this time, and we would seek to follow that command that you gave us, to be still and know that you are Lord. Know that you are our God. But be still. To stop striving. To stop imagining, to stop worrying, to stop thinking about other things apart from who you are in this moment. Help us to be still and know you are God. So, Father, to that end, I pray that you would help me to think clearly, to speak clearly, take the words from my mouth to your people's ears and from their ears to their hearts. As you do that, Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would begin to illumine, that is, to shine light on, to bring clarity, to add understanding to your word. Illumine that word in us. That we would look at it, but we would not only look at it, we would hear it, we would receive it, and we would grasp hold of it, we would understand it at a deeper level. Holy Spirit, we cannot do these things apart from you. There's no preacher on the face of this earth that can just all of his own create an illuminating thought in somebody's heart and mind like you can, Holy Spirit. So we ask you to come. Holy Spirit, you are welcome in this place. Come now. Inhabit the thoughts and the desires, the praises and the prayers of these, your people. Guide us in this time, Lord Jesus, that you would be amplified and glorified, that you'd be seen as preeminent over all things, and that, Father, this would be pleasing to your sight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The first house that Marcy and I ever built was a 1,200 square foot octagon, that's eight-sided, log house cabin up in the Yukon. We weren't Christians at the time we built this thing, which is probably pretty good because it's a very frustrating experience. You know what I mean. And as we kind of got things together and got ready to do this, we had the logs delivered to our property. They were milled on two sides, so it would be like building with bricks. We had to peel all the logs and then bleach them and get all that ready. But the first thing we had to do was figure out how we wanted to build this house, because the house is only maybe 45, 50 feet from the Klondike River. It was built on some property that we owned, 5 acres. It was like a meadowland that was all low and flat. So we wanted to be close to the river, but not too close, because the Klondike River floods In the spring, the ice comes down, it jams on various bends, and it's just like a dike that goes straight down and the water goes anywhere. So we knew probably it was going to flood. So we wanted to build the house 4 feet off the ground. And to do that, we dug probably about 30 holes that went down right to gravel. And we put a pressure-treated pad down in the gravel. We put a pressure-treated post coming up, and we put a great big ring of cardboard around that and backfilled it with dry gravel. And then on top of those posts, which stood 4 feet above the ground and went down probably about 4 or 5 feet, so the posts were like 9 feet all together. 4 feet above the ground, we began to lay the foundations for the house, knowing that likely we were going to hit flood. 2 times while we were living there, the Klondike flooded. It flooded to the point of being 4 foot deep over the ground we were on. It came right over the basement area of the house, but the main floor of the house was never touched. We eventually went to Bible college. We sold the house, and it's still there up in the Yukon today, just outside of Dawson City. My point is simply this. Foundations are critical. Foundations are absolutely important. Foundations are there in anything that we want to do that's going to have any kind of lasting effect to it. There's all kinds of well-known passages in the Bible that refer to foundations. Maybe, in fact, over 80 times, if you were to go in there like Blue Letter Bible and you write the word foundation, 80 times that word is going to show up. There's well-known passages like Luke chapter 6, verse 48. You'll know this one. He's like a man building his house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on a rock. Good foundation. Foundation is even a term that describes who God is. Psalm 89, verse 14 says, "Righteousness and justice are the foundations of your throne." Then there's Isaiah 28, verse 16. "Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation." And that passage in Isaiah is a reference to Jesus, but it uses the image of the way the foundation stones for the temple were laid in place. So with that thought, that preamble about foundations, turn with me to the book of Colossians if you have your Bible with you this morning. If not, I think it's probably in text, and Lee will probably pop it up on the screen behind us in just a second. I'm just going to read from Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 to 29, and I meant to bring my glasses with me this morning and didn't. No, he doesn't have his glasses. Here we go. Are you ready? "And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." Verse 24, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. So to this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily." I would submit to you that this passage is really all about foundation. So let me begin to walk through this with you. Let's take the first thought that Paul presents before the Colossians. And let's use a more contemporary heading. In the beginning was mud. I'm talking about mud, meaning what my life and what your life looked like before Jesus Christ ever was more to us than a swear word. Did you ever see that George Clooney film called Oh Brother, Where Art Thou? It's sort of a modern day take on Homer's Odyssey. These three escaped convicts search for treasure, and in so doing they create a music group, this little trio, and the singing's actually quite good, called the Soggy Bottom Boys. Folks, that name really is a picture of their lives. In fact, it's really a picture of all of us. And so I don't know how to break this to you this morning, but we were all soggy bottom boys until we met Christ. There was no foundation under our feet except bog, the soggy bottom bog of our self-serving ways. Look at how Paul describes this to the Colossians. He says to the Colossians, and he says to us, "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your mind because of your evil behavior." Those words to describe the bog of what our lives looked like before Christ. Not only were we not interested in Christ as God or Savior, we became at odds with Him in what we thought and what we did. In a sense, it was hard to stop being an enemy of God because I couldn't even see that what I did was setting myself against God. And neither could you. You were at enmity with God, mostly because you were serving yourself. Mostly because you were oblivious to who Christ was, who God was, and any purposes that He might have for you. I was so into pleasing myself that God rarely entered my field of vision. I don't know about you. What your life was like before you became a believer in Jesus Christ. How often did God enter your field of vision other than as a metaphor or a blasphemous utterance of some kind? How often did you think about God? Because that's what that term literally evil behavior means. In the Greek, evil behavior literally means bringing toils, annoyances, a time full of peril to faith and steadfastness, causing pain and trouble. That's my life. Before I got saved, before Christ reached down and saved me, because I sure was not seeking Him. It was not but through the suicidal death of two close friends that He began to catch my attention. And even there, where did I run to in my grief? Not to Jesus. I ran to anything but Jesus. I ran to Tibetanism and Buddhism and any Eastern mysticism I could find and other things. And nothing was able to come to me. And so I brought toil to my life. I brought annoyances to the people around me. I brought a time full of peril to faith and steadfastness. I caused pain and trouble. Sometime when my mother is here for a potluck, you can talk to her about that. Maybe those words certainly describe my life, but perhaps they describe your life too before you trusted Christ. That's the soggy bottom ground of what all our lives look like. Every single one of us, until by faith a foundation was put underneath your feet. Like that psalm, "You've lifted my feet out of the miry clay and set them on a rock." That's what Jesus has done for us. And so Paul writes to the Colossians church, calling them to recognize the foundation that they have been set upon as people who now have retreated to and believe in Jesus Christ. So that's the start. In the beginning, there was that mud of unbelief. The second thought is simply this: rock solid foundations are engineered and then excavated. This is how Paul puts it. "And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight." The action of setting your life on a solid rock is a work begun by the engineer, Jesus Christ. He reconciles your condition from being unsafe and compromised because of sin to being holy, blameless, and above reproach in the Father's sight. You remember last week when we hit verse 20, at the end of the sermon last week, we talked about what that word reconciled means. Literally, the word reconciled means to restore to a former state of harmony. That's what it means. And so when Christ has reconciled us, he's bringing us back to a place where literally we are at peace with Christ again because of the work that Jesus has done on the cross, because of his blood satisfying completely the propitiation for our sins, completely satisfying the wrath of God against sin. He reconciles my condition, your condition, from being unsafe to being perfect. And that's the plan of Christ for your life. That's what he seeks to do in you with this transformation of foundation. It's not new paint on a dry rot beam. It's replacing the rottenness that is in us with the pure righteousness of Christ. Now, that's what the cross of Jesus was all about. Jesus taking our sin upon himself that we would be able to, by faith, have his right standing with God. These are familiar words to you. What I'm saying is literally more of a reminder than an epiphany or an insight. You know these truths. Jesus does this for us. He takes our place. He literally takes our sin upon him and replaces the dry rot of our sin with his righteousness. And then he gives us the stamp, if you like, of his righteousness. He presents us before the Father, holy and blameless. This is the work that we can't do. We can't try to be good enough for God, and that's not what God is after. What God seeks from me and from you is a heart that's simply ready to say to God, "Here I am. Here I am, Lord. Do your work in me." And if you will say that, he will do that. He will do his work in you. Jesus Christ put his engineer's stamp of approval on you, the stamp that declares you holy, measuring and making you set apart from destruction, set apart to now be built upon, set apart for God to now do what you asked him to do. So being holy isn't all about being perfect, finished, or superior in any way. It's all about a work that's now in progress. That's what being perfect is, working out your salvation with fear and trembling, he writes in Philippians. So Paul talks a little bit more about what it looks like from our perspective. In verse 23, he puts it like this. So continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. I guess I'd liken that aspect to continuing in the faith, to being grounded and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel, to being like the work of excavation. If you've ever had to lay a foundation, whether that was a foundation wall that you're building for your house or foundation for a pad that you're going to pour cement, then a garage, you had to excavate, taking out the topsoil, the dirt, the rocks of any kind, and sometimes boulders had to be lifted out and taken out of the way. This whole salvation thing, this Christian thing, begins with the hand of Jesus Christ when you, by faith, ask him into your life to change it, to save it from all destruction, both temporary and eternal. Ask him to save you, to change you, and then agree with him that there's some things in your life that have to be excavated. We're getting dangerously close to the application part of the sermon, aren't we? You know, some things in your life that have to be excavated. If Christ is going to lay a foundation, and he is laying a foundation that no other can lay, you can bet that there will be certain things in your life that have to be dug out, taken out, in order for a foundation to be laid in place that he wants. And so it sort of begs the question, what possibly could be the things in my life that Jesus Christ would excavate still? For I am in the process of sanctification. That doesn't mean that all the foundation is laid perfectly. It means that he's still at work doing that. What possibly could be some things in your life that he would want to excavate from your life? Well, let me just share probably the foremost, the big one. Are you ready for this? This is the one that, well, before I tell you what that is, let me just ask this simple question. If you have sinned in the last week, just raise your hand. There you go. Oh, come on. John Piper once made this statement. He said, the root of all sin is unbelief. That's where it comes from. That's where sin begins to take place. That's the thing that needs to get excavated out of my life. Because until unbelief is excavated out of my life, sin will continually have an avenue or a way in to come in and take its place in me as a demonstration or expression of what I want first. It does that. Every church wrestles with this. Because we move forward in faith, yes, we move forward in a belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, but that doesn't mean that we don't wrestle with unbelief from time to time and place to place and way to way. We certainly do. You remember that time, sorry about that, Brian, that time when Jesus had said to this guy, look, all things are possible to him who believes, and the man's response was, Lord, help my unbelief. And you can pray that prayer too. Because sometimes unbelief will be very, very subtle in your life. It will be doing what you want to do first rather than what Christ wants you to do first. It is so subtle because it will feel like a good thing that I'm doing over here, but there's a better thing over here. It's not an easy thing sometimes to wrestle with to do. It will be experienced by missionaries on the field. It'll be experienced by pastors in ministry. It'll be experienced by every person who names the name of Jesus Christ. Allowing Jesus to excavate unbelief in our life that sin would not have its avenues and its way in us. So how do you go about doing that? I would surmise to you that what you begin to do is you begin to acknowledge with Jesus, number one, you and Jesus alone someplace, and you simply say to Jesus this, Lord, it is entirely possible that I live my life day to day, and there's aspects of unbelief in my life, I know, that grieve you. Jesus, sometimes they are so subtle I don't see them. But Lord, I know you do. And I know they're there because I know I'm not perfect. I know I still sin. Just last week, last day, just this morning, sin knocks on my door, and its desire is for me. Oh, Father. Lord Jesus, help me to see what that is, that you would excavate it and take it out of my life. So Paul exhorts and encourages these Colossians with those kind of thoughts, that they would ready themselves for this foundation, ready themselves for unbelief to be taken out, that he would show them what they need to have taken out of their life, what needs to go. He would even give them the strength to lift out the boulders that are in the way. Your part in making a foundation that won't crumble is continuing in the faith. And faith is not only built on belief, it's built on truth and understanding. It means that you need to know what the Bible says. You need to let it, in some measure or another, begin to give you counsel. Let it begin to help you to know Jesus more than you did before. To be grounded and steadfast means that you are less and less susceptible to lies, less and less susceptible to unbelief, which will be in the lie, less and less susceptible to deception, and more confident in the hope that the gospel conveys. You will do that till your dying day. We had coffee with Dave and Mary yesterday. And we just talked with Dave and Mary. I talked with Mary briefly afterward, just aside. Because when you are facing health concerns and crises like that, you want to make sure you're ready. You want to make sure that all preparations have been laid, that the foundation is in place, and that, in a sense, there's nothing that is unconfessed as I get ready, possibly, to go into this time of extreme stress and risk and possibly death. So let me take you to this third thought. The third thought is simply this. The building that rests on good foundations is going to need your sweat equity. You know what I mean by that, don't you? It's if you're doing a renovation on a house and you redo the countertops, and it's your effort, your sweat equity, that increases the worth, the value of the house. The foundation that you rest on in Jesus Christ will require sweat equity. It will be that work out your salvation aspect that Paul has mentioned. Which is why Paul makes this crazy statement. I don't know if you picked it up when I read through that passage in Colossians. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, Paul makes this over-the-top statement. The very first time I read it, I went, what? What does he mean? What is he getting at here? Colossians 1, verse 24 says this, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, says Paul to the Colossians, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. And when you read that, it almost sounds like Paul's putting himself on the same level as Jesus. What does he mean by that phrase, lacking in the afflictions of Christ? Well, whenever you run into a problem like that, whenever you're going through Scripture and you read something like that, start with what you know first. Take that which is already sound and solid doctrine to you. Start with that. Work from that point back. So let's start with what we know first. We know for sure that the suffering of Christ on the cross cannot be added to in any way as regards the salvation it brings and the price it paid. We know that the suffering on the cross was what God the Father required for justice and his wrath to be completely propitiated against sin, to be completely paid for. We know the cross was what God required, that God afflicted Christ. The Father did that. The word afflictions that's being used in this passage is not a reference to what Jesus endured on the cross, as Paul puts it. I now fill up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, the church. What Paul is referring to there is not what Jesus endured on the cross. It's a reference to what Jesus experienced in his life before the cross. Before the cross, the afflictions that Jesus experienced before the time at Gethsemane and Golgotha. Afflictions, if you want a definition for them, afflictions are something you don't want. The cross was the intentional plan of Jesus from the very beginning. It was something he wanted. Who for the joy set before him is a reference to the cross. So afflictions do not describe the cross. In the Greek and the Hebrew, if you were to go and look at there and look at the word affliction, it literally is translated as being pressed together to create pressure. Paul's life exemplified what pressure could look like. Being jailed, beaten, mocked, shipwrecked, ostracized, spat upon. It's almost as if Paul is saying that just as the cross was destined to be an atoning suffering place for Jesus, so there is an affliction that has also been destined for his body, the church. We don't like hearing that. We don't like thinking that there's a purpose and a place for suffering and for persecution for the church today, that God intends for the church today. And that the church, which is the body of Christ, has a suffering destined for it, even as there is a affliction and a cross designed for the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross that accomplished salvation. And Paul said that his intent was to fill up or complete as much of that appointed suffering for the church as he could. So what could possibly be the purpose behind such appointed suffering? If affliction means to be pressed, to experience pressure, then what could God's purposes possibly be in that? Well, firstly, it's for the benefit of others more than just me. That's how Paul saw it. Secondly, what about the times when Paul was imprisoned? What do we learn about God because of how he was pressed in? I've heard a number of people say to me, man, there are a lot of people in our church who are going through tough stuff. A lot of people who are being pressed in this place. And you are connected to them and they are connected to you. You are together the body of Christ. And there is this affliction in the body of Christ. I mentioned to you Dave and Mary already, but there are others, Marty and Jamie and Dave and Allison, Sam, I mean, and others that go beyond that plane, certainly thinking of Volker and Lois as well, who are going through this pressing. It does not happen to any one person individually alone. It is not separate or isolated. It is for the body together. It comes together on you all, though this might be the person who's experiencing the point of the affliction. You are one body, not many, one. Many parts of one body, each contributing to that which enables the functioning of the whole, but you are just one body, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, this thing called Faith Community Church. I want to stress that point on you, and then I want to embarrass you just a bit. I want to embarrass you by simply asking you, when you've known about people who are going through affliction, what did you do about it? Did you phone them? Did you visit them? Did you call on them? Did you send them an email? Did you bring flowers? Did you find some way to say you're not alone? That's the embarrassing part. Because many times we don't. When's the last time any of you called Marty and Jamie Clavey, who've been in this church off and on now for 7, 8, 9 months, knowing Marty was going in for open heart surgery? Anybody call him? Anybody touch base with Jamie? That's the embarrassing part. And why I bring it out like that in an embarrassing kind of way, because it's meant to provoke you. That these all are the body of Christ in this place. And if God has appointed, here's the big point, if God has appointed an affliction for Faith Community Church in the suffering of certain members and parts in its body, know that there's an intention behind that. It's not that this person has a sickness or that person has a disease or that person's heart is failing. It's not that. It is the body of Christ that the design is for, and he's using this one and that one and this one and that one and that one. He's calling you out. He's inviting you to put your foot forward. He's inviting you to move forward in a way that demonstrates the truth and the reality of Jesus Christ in you and in them. Do you hear what I'm saying? It's why those mailboxes over there were put up. So that in a very safe, easy, first step kind of way, you can slide a little something in Lois and Volker's box saying, hey, I'm praying for you. Just want you to know. I was thinking this week. And maybe here's a little verse of scripture that meant something to me I want to give to you. You might do the same thing to Marty and Jamie. You might do the same thing to Dave and Mary. And you might do the same thing to somebody who you don't even know in this church that is going to be showing up on that roster soon too, that you'll go, what's happening? Why is there so much sickness in our church? It's not without its design and purpose. Affliction has its role, its function, and in all of the whole body of Christ, there's never an isolated piece that happens. If you believe in the sovereignty of God, and you'd say that nothing happens in your life apart from the permissive will of God, and that he has a function and purpose for it, even a messed up knee that can happen. I spent so much time on the couch over the last 6, 7 weeks because of that messed up knee, but I'll tell you, be still and know that I am God became literally a catchphrase for me. Reading books that I just hadn't gotten to, thinking about folks, praying for folks, and just being still. You know, when I lay on my couch in the living room, which seemed to be the only place that it felt reasonably comfortable, I look out the living room window and there's this great big huge tree. It's just on the other side of the street for us, right on the edge of the pond. It's a massive tree. And I would look at that tree day in and day out and day in and day out and marvel at the wonder of it. Marvel at the branches and the leaves. Marvel knowing there's roots. Marvel at the incredible intricacy and design of it and saying, oh God, this is your creation. And you've made this thing and it sits here in front of me and it cheers me on. It says, keep going. Know that the God who made me made you. He has a purpose for affliction. Paul says, I seek to fill up the afflictions we're lacking in Christ. Because Christ was taken from this earth and his body remains and there's yet affliction for his body here. And he fills up as much as he can. And then he says to us as he hands us the torch, now you fill up the affliction that yet remains in this place. It would seem then that affliction is all about opportunities for the church to grow in maturity and love and faith. And it's not just the person being afflicted that grows, but so too do those around them. God uses affliction for the sake of the body, the church. He uses it to fulfill the word of God. He uses it to reveal the incredible mystery that every person, Jew and Gentile, is where Christ would dwell because of faith. The intent behind this sweat equity of affliction that has struggle so often attached to it is so that we would be prepared. He doesn't waste anything. Have you ever noticed that? Even before you were a Christian, you might have been involved in some stupid stuff. Maybe you had a whole career in some other direction before you became a believer, and now you've moved off in this way. He doesn't waste anything. Whether you're a mechanic when you were younger and now you're doing this, he doesn't waste that. And I'll tell you, he does not waste suffering. He doesn't let it happen in a vacuum. He has a purpose and a function and design for it inside that place. Affliction that's attached to that struggling, that effort, is so that we would be prepared. We would be sanctified. We would, in a sense, be presented as perfect. Why? He's building a foundation that won't crumble. That's what he's doing in me and in you this day. He's building you. He's making you the foundation for those that are going to come after you. You know, I remember going to the little church over in Penhold, which is sort of like a sister church to us. It's the One Hope Church over there that's also an Associated Gospel Church. Dave and his wife Heather are pastoring that church. We went there on a Sunday. We weren't here. We went over there. And it was a church jam-packed with people under the age of 35. In fact, the day that we were there, we and this other couple that we were coming there to hang out with and go and have lunch with were the only seniors in the place. The chairman of the board comes up to us afterwards and says, oh, because they said, you know, we want to make this our home church. And they come up and they said, we need people like you. And I thought, well, I'm going to take that back to our church. Because in our church, we have lots and lots of anchor and sometimes not too many sail. It's sail and anchor that enables the ship to go through the storm. You throw the anchors out so you have sea anchors and it keeps the ship steady and upright. And it's a sail that bites into the wind, enables it to plow right through the billows that roll. He's preparing you. He's preparing you. And if you look in this church and you say, but we seem to be an older church, that's just right now. That's the snapshot in time right now. He's getting you ready. As you're starting to see through Matt and Victoria and Sam and Ashley and many others, James and Mars, there's younger couples coming, younger children coming, younger people in the faith coming, and younger people who don't know Christ coming. And what this is all going to demand of you is something really simple. Are you ready for this? What this is all going to demand of you is that you'd be a servant. Just be a servant. Remember, somebody once asked Lauren Sanny, what's the definition of being a servant in Christ? And Sanny didn't bat an eye. He said this: to be a servant in Jesus Christ, to be a servant means how you respond when somebody treats you like one. You're going to be called to be servants. And there's going to be a peace inside you that goes, me first. I'm not going to do that. I want to do this. I'm telling you that what he's doing is he's preparing us. And as he prepares us because there's a wave coming after us. And we need to be laying a foundation for those people. And what's going to be required of us is that we would serve well in this place. Part of your unbelief will be attached to how you serve. Weigh that. Consider that. Father, I thank you for how you lead us in this day and in this place and in this morning and in all these things, the way your Holy Spirit directs us and speaks to us and guides us and comforts us and counsels us. Lord, I thank you for your grace. Oh, Jesus. Did you know who we are? We are the body of Christ. We are the bride of Christ. And Lord, we would confess that there's sometimes a whole lot of spot and wrinkle on this bride. But we know one day that we will be prepared and made ready and perfect, and there will be a bride without spot or wrinkle. Thank you, Jesus, for that. In the meantime, find us faithful. Help us to begin to lift up our eyes and lift up our heads and see what you see in this whole process of how we are a body of Christ. And then, Lord, teach us to serve well. Help our unbelief. Oh, in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.